We're going to be in Matthew 25, but really also and chiefly in Esther chapter 4. So if you want to turn to Matthew 25 first and then Esther chapter 4. I guess one more, we kind of talked about some people at decision points and maybe just returning or just leaving. Cannot possibly leave out in that vein, can't possibly leave out Cody and Miss Casey over here sitting by Jamie. Many of you have been praying faithfully for Casey and their new pregnancy, and they very much appreciate that and thankful for that. And ask you just to, another layer on the prayers for the Coons is that he'll be deployed this week. Cody will be deployed this week, it looks like. And so you be sure and pray for them earnestly. I know you have been for Miss Casey in general, but now we got much to be in prayer for them, for a new baby on the way, and for Dad as he's away for a bit. And so do pray for his safety. And in fact, I'd ask whoever's closing in prayer, I think Brother Richard maybe to pray especially for Cody and Casey while they're away these next several months. If that's your heart, if you have been praying for Miss Casey and resolved to pray for both Casey and Cody these next several months while they're apart, I want you to say amen. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or a righteous woman, and we need to be lifting our brothers and sisters up in prayer and all those. We're in Matthew chapter 25. We started there last week in a new series titled Faithful Over a Few Things, and of course it comes from Matthew chapter 25. Where it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And we talked last time how faithful, don't confuse faithful with, I'm sorry, don't confuse a few with little. It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say insignificant. It's the opposite of that. It says faithful over a few things. And so we've started a series for the next several weeks, really a couple of months, through at least into February, a series on faithful over a few things. And we're looking at several different areas in our Christian lives that we want to be found faithful over. We've all got so many plates spinning and trying to keep, so many are just trying to seek a godly balance and decide what gets done and what doesn't get done. I want us to be faithful over these few things. These are the big rocks in our Christian life. And so last week we talked about, and you'll see a consistent theme with M's, just to kind of keep it straight for my own mind maybe. But last week we talked about being faithful over maturity, and we liken that to spiritual growth. The challenge was to really discipleship and to really grow in the Lord this year. Many would say, "I'm a Christian. I placed my faith and trust in Christ, repented for my sins, and called on Jesus to save me," and praise God for that. But and that's what it means to be a Christian. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But discipleship is more than that. Discipleship is following Jesus and being a learner of Jesus, and that's why our theme this year is "I Will Follow." So we challenged last week on maturity, and Brother Kirk does a good job of putting those online. So if you weren't here last week, you can check that out. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about being faithful over areas in our meditation or our thought life or our mind, having a thought life that honors Christ. We'll talk about being faithful over the message of the gospel, being good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about being faithful over a few things on missions. As we get closer to our missions conference, we'll have a challenge from Scripture on being faithful over that regard. And several other aspects as well of in our Christian walk, faithful with our mouths, faithful in our marriage, and more. But today it's going to be faithful in our moments, and really faithful in the time. And today we're going to be looking at some of the extraordinary, the extraordinary moments, those very special, you know, pinnacles in our life we need to be found faithful in. But and next Sunday is going to be more in the everyday. So today is the extraordinary moments of life, our time. And next Sunday, as the Lord leads, is more the everyday type of faithfulness. And God's only given us so much time. So that's what's in store. Again, all based on Matthew 25. But our text today is actually found not there, but rather in the Old Testament book of Esther. And I'd ask you to turn there with me. And when you found it, why don't you stand to your feet if you're able. If you're not, just follow along in your Bible. You say, "Pastor, why do we have to stand? I just got comfortable. We just shook hands and those kind of things and sung our last song." And if you can't stand, that's fine. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but really it's just out of reverence for the Word of God. It's just God's Word is holy and it's reverent. And now let me just tell you, when I'm alone in my study or my devotions, I don't stand up to read. Okay, so I'm not. I'm just saying there are those times, I think, congregationally, corporately, where it's good to do, and that's why we do it. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the better part of this verse. Esther chapter 4, not Ephesians. Esther chapter 4. I've got the M's on my mind, now the E's on my mind. But Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth. Now we'll talk in just a moment what all was done. I'll fill in the gaps. Put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the streets of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai, verse 7, told him all that had happened unto him, and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree, which was at Shushan's, to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king and make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants, verse 11, the people of the king's provinces, do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai, verse 13, commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And let's say the last part of verse 14 together, pick up right where I left off together. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for these good people. As we talk about this matter of extraordinary moments, extraordinary times in our life, Lord, help us to be faithful at all times. The everyday occurrences, which we'll focus in on next week, but also just some decision points in life that really, as I get older, I see just a couple of pivot points throughout my life. And as I'm a pastor, a couple of pivot points throughout the lives of others that I have crossed my path that really has directed for the better, for the worse, kind of charted the course for the next phase of their life. And certainly this was very much a line in the sand for Esther, an extraordinary time, an extraordinary moment. Lord, help us to be faithful in a few things, including those few times where we do have those lines in the sands, those pivotal times in our Christian walk where destinies are forged, where decisions are made that impact the next several years or maybe even a lifetime. Help us to be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for that. Let me give you just a little bit of a background, kind of the previous chapter that led up to the part we just read to fill in the blank. The king of Persia was the strongest and mightiest kingdom, empire at the time that this is written, and King Ahasuerus was the king over all of that empire. for the past several months, he had been calling, he'd called all of his princes in, his chief princesses from around the empire, from around the region, for just weeks after weeks of party and reveling, just drunkenness, all kinds of gross wickedness were committed, and great drunkenness and grievous sin had taken place. One time, after a week long reveling, one of the king's drinking buddies said, "Hey, why don't you call in Vashti so we can kind of parade her through and look at her and lust after her." And so the king called in for his wife. His wife's name was Vashti. He called in for her. And this was one time where she wasn't going to be a trophy wife on display, and she wouldn't come. And when you're the king, you make the rules, and the king had bid her come, and she would not come forth. And so then the king gave ear. One of his buddies said, "You know what, haven't you put up enough with her? I mean, I cannot believe she would," I'm paraphrasing, of course, "why would, she's defying you, this is going to get out, it's going to cause a rebellion amongst other women against their husbands, against those in authority, so why don't you just get rid of her and find yourself a new, I mean, you are the king, you make the rules, why don't you find yourself a new king?" And in his drunken state, Ahasuerus said, "You know what, I think I'll do exactly that." So Vashti was out, and they went to look for a new queen, and they looked throughout all the land, and it was sort of like, it wasn't really sort of like that, I shouldn't say that, but how many kind of watched or knew, you didn't maybe watch, but you heard about after the fact about the Miss, I don't know if it was Miss America or Miss Universe, but the whole little faux pas at the end where the wrong, was it Universe or America? Universe. Well, anyway, there was, Miss Universe is a big beauty pageant contest, and by and large, that's largely what this was. They were looking for the most beautiful woman in the land, and long story short, Esther really stood out. She was beautiful beyond compare, physically, but also just she had God in her life, and there was a godliness there, and so very endearing and attracting. Esther was chosen. So Esther was a Jew. She was chosen. She came into the king. And just a little background to pick up where we're at. You can read about it in Esther, the previous chapters. There was a man in Ahasuerus' court, on his cabinet, I should say, that hated the Jews. He was a very prideful man. He hated the Jews already, but then one time a Jew, Haman, who was Esther's cousin, Mordecai was walking by, and Haman refused to bow to him. He had the audacity not to bow and give him respect. So Haman, just his hatred for the Jews exploded, and he tricked the king, King Ahasuerus. He tricked him, if you will. It was deceitful, at least, to sign in into law that all the Jews were to be killed. And that's a long story short of where we're at. So when we picked up in chapter 4, that's what had just happened, was that decree had been out that on a certain day, I believe it was the 13th day of the 12th month of Hadar, all the Jews were to be exterminated. There was basically open season on all Jews. So you can imagine things seem impossible. Here's Esther coming in as a Jew, as the wife of the king, and her cousin Mordecai are the main characters in this account of Scripture. But things look very, very desperate. And the point is, this was one of those extraordinary moments. Now, we can't compare. The Bible advises against, comparing ourselves with others. It says it's unwise. But there are those extraordinary moments in our life as well where we have key decisions making, younger people, key decisions around who to marry. Even before that, where to attend school at or to attend a school and continue education. Things like, building versus renting and what owning versus renting and what town to call home and vocationally what to pursue and all those kind of things and more and much more. And this was an extraordinary time in Esther's life and the life of all the Jews. I want to point our attention to just a few points today about this matter of time. And the first point we'll put down, if you're following along, there comes a time where it's time, there comes a moment where it's time to stop making excuses. It's time to stop making excuses. Why don't you say that with me? It's time to stop making excuses. A very appropriate message from Scripture as we turn the corner, as we just did turn the corner, on another new year. I believe, this is reading between the lines, but I do believe very much that Esther knew in her heart that what she was called to do. She literally, not overnight, it was a several month beauty pageant process, but literally overnight, she was a poor Jewish slave, and overnight almost had been taken through and put into the king's house. She knew that it wasn't so much King Ahasuerus that appointed her to be his wife. It really is from God. She had a calling on her life, and it was time to stop making excuses. If you look at verse 11, you'll see she's still kind of playing around where she hasn't been called yet, she says. If you look at verse 11, all the king's servant and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall behold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Now, granted, she's talking about a physical calling, a physical, just like the king called for Vashti to come in. She's talking about that physical calling for her king, her husband, to come. But she had been called. She did have a calling upon her. It didn't come from King Ahasuerus, her husband, but it came from the King of Kings, God, who was her father. She did have a calling upon her life, and it was time for her to stop making excuses. She knows that while the words are coming from Mordecai to rebuke her for not stepping up, they're ultimately from her father God's heart. And she makes excuses. Well, I haven't been called. And you know what? If someone comes before the king and they're not called, they could die, or they will die. So she says, I haven't been called. And I understand the fearfulness. And I would have those same kind of trepidations, those same kind of anxieties. And so would you. But she did have a calling. She had been placed. She'd been placed where she was at for a specific purpose. And she had a calling upon her life. And Mordecai's words ring true. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Could you turn to, keep your place here, please, but turn to Exodus chapter 3. You may not make excuses when God puts something on your heart or when God kind of leads you on that next step, you know, down the path of faith. But I make excuses sometimes. You may not, but I do, and I'm in pretty good company. A lot of people throughout Scripture have made excuses when it comes to doing what God would have for them to do. The challenge this morning as we start a new year is to stop making excuses, to stop being afraid, to stop living in fear, and to start realizing there are worse things in this life than to give something your best and fail. We're going to see someone here, Moses, who made excuses. How many have heard the term, don't beat around the bush? How many have heard that? Well, like so many common sayings that we have, it's, at least I believe, its origin comes from the Bible. Once again, many, many common sayings that you and I grew up with and have been for centuries have come from the Bible. And I believe this is one of those as well, about beating around the bush. When we say don't beat around the bush, it means, you know, just get to it. Stop kind of being wishy-washy and just, you know, come out and say it. So we hear Moses, he was the original one beating around the bush and making excuses. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Of course, this is when Moses' time, we don't really know a lot about what took place. His 40 years, he was in Egypt, raised in Pharaoh's household, raised up in amongst royalty. His last 40 years of his life, he, of course, from 80 to 120, he was leading God's people out of bondage, out of out of Egypt and in exile to Canaan, to the promised land. But that middle 40 years, from 40 to 80, we really don't know a whole lot about him. It was spent on the backside of the Midian Desert. And here that time, he's coming to an extraordinary moment, an extraordinary time in his life where he meets God in the form of a burning bush. And God puts a call on his life, much like he has a call on your life and my life. And look at verse 9 and 10 is that calling. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I've also seen the oppression, God says, wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, God says to Moses, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So that's his calling. And here's Moses. Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? That I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. His first excuse of several is, who am I? Why me, God? He'd been spending so long just on the backside of a forgotten desert. And here he has a fresh encounter with God. And God clearly tells him that next step for him. And it's a big calling. Sometimes we spend so much time away from God, kind of on the backside of our own spiritual desert, and then when God meets with us, we just shirk back, we shrink back from what he's called us to do, and that's what Moses did. He made excuses. Who am I? Look on to verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? First excuse is, who am I? The second excuse is, okay, God, but what will I say? I mean, what will I say to your people, to my people? And so sometimes we have that same excuse. God puts something on our heart, whatever it might be. Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a word of evangelism. Maybe it's a word of rebuke. What will I say, Lord? Lord, I know you've called me to go talk to that person, to maybe to be reconciled, or maybe to admonish, maybe to try and just, get back, mend the fence, or maybe to reach that person with the gospel. And the question comes up, what am I going to say? Look on, the conversation continues. We're not going to read the whole thing. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they won't believe me. They won't hearken to my voice. Excuse number one, who am I? Excuse number two, what will I say to them? Excuse number three, what if they don't believe me? Look at on, the excuses just continue as he beats around the bush, the burning bush. Verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. He says, you know what, I can't preach, I can't speak. Moses was real slow in tongue by his own admission, but he was real quick to make excuses. I'm thankful. It's a familiar saying, and it's perhaps even overused, but it doesn't negate the fact that it's true. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Let me say that again. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. God didn't look out and see Moses and see, wow, boy, there's a man that, well, he can bring a three-point sermon as good as the rest of them, and wow, he's got credibility on his side. The people are really going to believe him. He's a man of great stature. He didn't look at any of that. He was an unlikely source, a forgotten man on the backside of a forgotten desert. And even though he wasn't good at public speaking, the Lord still had a plan for him, and I believe Moses' excuses are often our excuse. And it culminates in verse 13, and he said, he'd thrown everything out to God that he could. Finally, he just said, oh, Lord, I pray, that is, I ask thee, I beg thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. In other words, he's saying, please, Lord, please, just, there's got to be somebody else. Look at the next verse, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. You don't want to be on the wrong side of an angry God. And when God, let me just say this, when God speaks to you, when God tells you, God's under no obligation. I've not seen it yet where he just kind of reveals from start to finish what his plans for somebody's life. But when God reveals that next step, when he speaks to you, to you in times like this, in corporate worship, in corporate times of preaching his word, or in Sunday school, or when you're opening your Bible for your devotions sometime this week, when God speaks to you, we need to make sure that we're not wasting his breath. He's not wasting his breath by making excuses. So it's time to stop making excuses. It's time to start redeeming the time. You have a calling. Moses had a calling, a great and high calling. Esther had a great calling. But your and my calling, whatever it might be, is also high and it is holy. You have a calling on your life. If you're a child of God, you have a calling. Would you say with me, I have a calling? Say it together. I have a calling. Now, you may have several callings, vocationally, relationally, professionally, in your Christian walk, but you have a calling. The Bible affirms that over and over and over again. That's part of why I wrote the book, By the Field, Find, Follow, and Finish God's Call Upon Your Life. You have a call. 1 Corinthians 7, let every man abide in the same calling where he was called. Philippians 3, 4. In fact, when I get to that word calling, you'll know where to... When I get to that word calling, when I pause, you say calling, okay? So let's say it together. Let every man abide in the same where he was called. Philippians 3, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, who hath saved us and called us with a holy... not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Peter 1, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your an election sure. Church, we need to stop making excuses. I know you don't understand the beginning from the end, and I don't either. I know you have anxieties about taking that next step of faith, whatever it might be in your Christian walk. But let's stop. It's time to stop making excuses. Secondly, from this chapter in Esther, go back to Esther, if you will, the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. It's time to stop making excuses. And secondly, it's time to step up and to step into that holy calling. It was time for Moses to do that. He'd beat around the bush long enough. It was time to step up. Esther had made some excuses, and I understand. I'm not trying to. Her excuses would have been mine, but now it's time to step up. This was a great moment in her life. She needed to be faithful over a few things. This is one of those few extraordinary moments in her life. It's time to step up. Look at verse 14. Mordecai's words to her: "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall enlargements and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." What he's saying with was, you know, Esther, if you don't do what you're called to do, you know, God's not back there biting his fingernails. It's still going to get done. His people will be delivered. But his plan A is you. If you don't do it, it's going to get done. But you're his plan A. I don't understand all that, but you can't deny this, Esther. You went from where you're at to where you're at now. That is a God thing. You're his plan A. He goes on to say in verse 14, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." We'll talk about that in a minute. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, I know you don't think you have a calling from King Ahasuerus, but Esther, you do have a calling from the king, and you need to follow through and be able to step up and step into God's high calling for your life. Our theme this year is I Will Follow, and the ladies are putting together kind of a missions verse theme, which really comes from instead of I Will Follow, it's I Will Go, out of Isaiah 6:8, which says simply, says this: "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." That was the call. Isaiah was to step up. Here am I, send me. Philip Bliss is the in the photo that you see up there on the screen. Really, many great hymn composers and writers of days gone by, but three stand out, kind of in my mind at least, head and shoulders above the others. You know, today Frank Garlock and Ron Hamilton, the song that the ladies just sung, would be a modern day hymn writer, traditional hymn writer. But three of the great ones from the past would be Charles Wesley, would be Fanny Crosby, and would be Philip Bliss. They all three wrote thousands, individually wrote thousands of hymns. Some of the ones that Philip Bliss wrote were this: "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hold the fort, Jesus loves even me. Whosoever will, the light of the world is Jesus. Wonderful worlds of life," and thousands and thousands and thousands more is what he wrote. I've said before, his life was cut short, or I mean, the Lord knew, but he did die at the age of 38 in a train wreck. But one song he wrote was "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning." Let the lower lights be burning. And a portion of it says this: "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin is settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send the gleam across the waves. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman you may rescue, you may save." Philip Bliss wrote that song. He was in the era of the great evangelist D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody, in his sermon one time, told the story. And I don't have all the particulars, but he was an evangelist in America and England. And he told the story about how the tragic story of the day, where I guess in harbors, cities along harbors, at least back in that time, would have upper lights that kind of guided the way, and lower lights that guided the way for sea-going vessels, for ocean-going vessels to come into shore. And the lower light, but both of them were important. Both of them were needful, the upper and the lower lights, to guide a ship and the ship's captain to where they needed to be, and into the harbor safely. And D.L. Moody told the account of how one ship was coming in, and they saw the upper lights, but they could not. Some of you may know, I'm not of the nautical, I don't have that kind of background. But the captain called, "What are the lower lights?" And the response back from one of the mates, one of the hands, was, "The lower lights are not burning, they're out." And they tried to make it into harbor anyway and crashed because the lower lights, they couldn't, weren't burning, they weren't on. And D.L. Moody talked about how, related to us as Christians, you know, our Father, he is the light of he is the true light. Jesus Christ is the true light, and he'll keep that upper light going. But you and I, we are the lower lights. And his closing words, Moody's, were this: "Brethren, the master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." We need to step up and let our light shine. Jesus said this: "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we need to stop making excuses and start making the time. For God has called you, not just Esther, God has called you perhaps to the kingdom for such a time as this. And the third point, and we're done, from our account in Esther. If you look back in Esther chapter 3, we're in Esther chapter 4. But if you look back in Esther chapter 3 when the decree was issued, I put this down. We've talked about it's time. It's time to step up. It's time to stop making excuses. But there's also a time to be saved. A time to be saved. Many lives hung in the balance with the king's decree. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse 13. This is just after Ahasuerus wrote the letters, sealed it with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. And one day, even on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. The lives of all the people were to be lost. And Esther had a choice to make. She was, again, God would not be left hanging without a witness. God would have a plan B if it came to that. But God's plan A was to use the most unlikely of people to save really an entire nation, an entire race, if I could use that term, for his people. the most unlikely of candidates, a time to be saved. Now, of course, the pending doom on the Israelites, on God's children, was that of physical. They were on the 12th, on the 13th day of the 12th month, it was open season. They could go out and just take life for a longer explanation. They could go out and take Jews' life physically. But beloved, for you and I, there's a spiritual destruction that is coming. And God wanted Esther to stand up and to speak out, to stop making excuses. There's a time for salvation. And he wanted her to step up into her calling. And God wanted to use her to save his people. And God wants to use you and I spiritually to step up into our calling. God wants people to be saved from the coming destruction spiritually. So he sent Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4 of Jesus, it said, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth?" And just as God sent Jesus for that purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible says this, Jesus says this in John 20, "Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." But if you also look back at chapter 4, verse 14, it wasn't just all the other Jews that stood at risk to have their lives lost. Look at 14a, Mordecai says this. In the middle there, it says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." It wasn't just all the other Jews, it was Esther's life that stood in great peril as well. She had reason to be saved physically from the coming destruction from the ordinance. And I hope you can see where this is at. There was a very real enemy named Haman who tricked the king into issuing a decree to kill all the Jews, including Esther. And that Haman, if you read through Esther, he worked overtime. I mean, he burned the midnight oil to devise wickedness, and his hatred for God's people was so great, he just wanted to see them all destroyed. And you know, just as Esther had that enemy back then, you and I have an enemy, Satan, who burns the midnight oil. He works around the clock. He tries to keep people from getting saved. Maybe even now, God's putting on your heart that you need to come forward and trust Christ and get this matter settled. But even now, Satan's just trying to get us to put it off and procrastinate. And once we come to Christ, Satan still just tries to wreck homes, wreck testimony, steal our joy. He is a liar and the father of it. There was an appointed time for the Jews to be killed, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And there's a coming point of time, only the Lord knows when that is. Jesus said only God the Father knows where our time on this earth will be through. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man is thought..."